We have brothers and sisters in Christ over in Nigeria that are losing their lives. I just was talking to my brother and Nick, and there was just a couple of days ago, there was a pastor, his wife and child that were kidnapped, and they found out the day that they have killed him. The wife and the child are still alive. And so please remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria. And there is a lot of rhetoric and just even distraction, I believe, from what is really happening. It's ultimately satanic, a desire to destroy. And I'm brought back to my mind that Christ has said that his church is going to endure. It will grow. He will build his church. And many times that's on the blood of the martyrs. The church in Nigeria, if I understand correctly, continues to grow. And we in a country have known an awful lot of peace. We can go and openly, for the most part, speak of our faith and not be concerned that we might get a knock at the door or it might be tore down and everybody dragged out of the house. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I do think that those days are coming. How soon, I don't know, but they are coming. So please bow in prayer with me. Father, we yearn for your righteousness and holiness. We yearn that truth would prevail. We yearn for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria that are losing their lives because of their profession of faith, because of their love for you. And you see that. You know that, and they will be clothed with your righteousness. They will rejoice with you and do rejoice with you. They come and see the Savior face to face, and there's a joy and a gladness and a rejoicing. And all that was in the past becomes clear. And they see the Savior exalted. One day he will return. I believe setting up a kingdom. And even then, men after 1,000 years will in fact rebel against him, and at that point wipes out all resistance against a righteous and holy God. And we enter into eternity, enjoying you forever. Well, we will worship you and praise you, and it will never get old. It will always seem fresh. It will always bring great joy to our hearts and lives. But right now, Lord, would you hear our prayers? Would you intercede in Nigeria? Would there be protection for these people? May we see the unrighteous, ungodly, those who are rebelling against you be disciplined and judged. We wonder sometimes why you haven't done something. And yet that is from a human perspective. We know the psalmist often asks, have you not heard our prayers and why haven't you? And yet comes resting in the knowledge that you are righteous, holy, loving God who has not forgotten us, whose plans will be fulfilled, whose purposes are being presently fulfilled. And in fact, you have the heart of the king in your hand and you will move it wherever you wish. And we commit our brothers and sisters in Christ to you. In particular, I pray for this pastor's wife and the child, that you would protect them, that they would be rescued. And if not, that you give them grace, Lord, grace to honor you and to please you, to remember who you are and what you have done, to remember that when we hated you, when we hated you, you sent your Son to die on a cross, who bore the sins of sinners and then arose again from the dead. And you still are calling sinners to salvation, and we thank you for that. Thank you, and please remind us even now about that. Remind us, Lord, that you're the sovereign. Remind us, Lord, that you're a faithful high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses, yet without sin, and that you invite us to come and in our time of need. And I have no doubt that there are those here this morning who sense and know that they do have great needs, spiritual needs, besetting sins, hopes that seem to be squashed, that need to be revived, whose souls and minds need to be renewed. They have succumbed to the world and the flesh. They have experienced the satanic attack. Please renew their minds. Encourage them. Help them, Father. As you told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, to be strong and courageous, not in himself, but because you were with him. May we be reminded about that this morning. Father, I also want to bring to you those who are a part of Behold the Lamb that will be ministering on December the 16th. Would you empower them with your Spirit? Would you overwhelm them with your grace? Would you keep them in a unified heart and mind around the gospel, around the truth, that they might be used mightily and the gospel would be clear? Thank you for those who are coming. We pray that there'd be unbelievers that come as well as they hear the gospel. I pray also for those that are involved with their families, because those who are not a part of that but are a part of their family, and all that's been going on, would you please strengthen their souls as well to know that they play a part in this, and you would encourage them. Father, I want to also pray and bring to you Matt and Abigail's wedding that will be on December the 19th. We pray that as they continue to prepare for that, that they might think more highly of others than themselves, that you'd keep a unanimity of spirit and the bond of peace. We thank you for those who are coming around them to help, but most of all, we pray on that day that they would exhibit Christ, that Christ would be exalted in that marriage and in the truth that is spoken, that people would be convicted of their sin and need of a Savior, and for those who are believers, they would be reminded again that marriage ultimately is not about us, but it's about Christ's love for His church. That men would love their husbands or love their wives like Christ loves the church. And that wives would submit to their husbands, for it demonstrates Christ's love. It shows that relationship, and may it be exalted. May you be exalted. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for the marriage of one man and one woman. That's your design. May that be exalted. Lord, now as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're actually going to be starting To read, however, in chapter 2, verse 14, our text this morning is 1 to 4. And so if you would follow along with me as I read it out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Our text, however, is verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot not understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. It's actually rehearsing their past. And then he says, indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, I'd like to read all the way down to verse 9. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is somewhat like chapter 2 in this way. They both have been abused by preachers and teachers. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, some would appeal to support the doctrine of purgatory. And this is an simplified version of it. Because of time, unlike hell, purgatory is supposedly a temporary place for a believer who, having unconfessed sin, go there to suffer for a while until God judges that they are ready for heaven. And they reference down in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. Now let me just read it quickly. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one who is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, for he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, I want to tell you, it has nothing to do with purgatory. We don't have time to go through that at the moment, but you can read that for yourself. But there are those who would look to this chapter to support that. There's a second one. There's a second, I think, abuse that has been very detrimental to the American church. 1 Corinthians 3 is also appealed by many American evangelicalism to support what they would call, what many have called, a threefold division of the human race. You say, well, what are you talking about? When you look at people, there's only one race, by the way, but they can be divided into really two groups, not three. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Either you are not a Christian or you are a Christian. Those are the two groups that the Bible would teach. However, some would say, however, that there is a third group. Let me explain. They would start off in verse 14 and tell you that there is, first of all, a group in man, in human race, called the natural man. That's the natural man. the one without the Spirit, the unregenerate. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, at the other end of it would be the spiritual man, the one who has been regenerated, the one who has enjoyed the new birth, the Christian who is walking and growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are some who would say that this verses that I just have read would teach that in between those two stands another group. They are described as fleshly, worldly, carnal Christians. I think you probably have heard that term before. At least I did growing up. They would say these are the ones who have made a profession of faith and then returned to a lifestyle that's indistinguishable from that of any unbeliever, yet finally make it into heaven by the skin of their teeth. I think a closer examination is going to show that Paul is not teaching a threefold human division. So what is he doing? What he's doing is this. He is protecting you and me, this church, from its own self-deception. You know what the problem is with self-deception? What's the problem with self-deception? You don't know you're being deceived. That's the problem. Paul is protecting them from their own self-deception about their true spiritual condition. You know, even physically speaking, there are times when we are deceived about where our bodies are doing and what's happening, which can result in death. So self-deception is a concern. He's protecting them from their own self-deception about their true spiritual condition, and he's spurring these Christians on to spiritual maturity. Chapter 3 is a part of a sustained argument that actually runs from chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. And it runs all the way to chapter 4, verse 27. He is, in fact, addressing their deep division and quarrels that are being fueled by their pursuit of worldly wisdom. The church is self-deceived, thinking themselves to be the ones who are spiritual. But in fact, they are men of flesh, fleshly infants, that can be a danger for any true believer, any community of believers, any family that thinks that they're in a certain place and they are not. But underlying all that are two deeper problems that are in fact feeding, propping up, intensifying this division, this factionalism, this quarrels, this sin, this self-deception. They have failed to understand the gospel and its implications for the Christian walk in unity. They love the pomp, the prestige, the rhetoric, the social approval, the public loud, the wisdom of the world. And it's been portraying them, it betrays them. They become blind to the power of the cross. So Paul spends quite a bit of time talking to them and saying, no, you think the cross is belittle, it's below, that there's this human wisdom that you need as well as the cross. And he's been arguing that that's not the case at all. And then on top of that, you have these party slogans of verse 12 of chapter 1 that bear witness that they are making human leadership, listen, they are making human leadership their point of identity rather than Christ. They have forgotten Christ. There is a group that says, I am of Christ. They're probably the worst group, some have suggested. But they're making human leadership their point of identity. You know, when you read verses 5 to 9, did you hear Paul answer that? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. If I could put it this way, you ain't nothing. If God wants to, he can use stones to proclaim his glory. He does not need you. He does not need me. And yet he does use men and women, because he comes and says, oh no, in fact, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field, God's building. Paul has been laying down a foundation in chapters 1 and 2 to make a direct application in the life of the church that you now see in chapter 3. He wants to melt the pride that has brought the church into grave danger by pursuing worldly wisdom that results in quarrels and divisions. But even more so, by pursuing this worldly wisdom, have stripped the gospel of its power. This worldly wisdom is a spiritual disease which, if goes unchecked, will bring spiritual havoc in a life, in a body of believers, and in a home. We're using worldly wisdom to build on that one day just explodes, and you ask, well, why? Reading through 1 Corinthians highlights this church is in a crisis. It has divisions, it has strifes, it has contentions, it has sin, and it even has sin that the world is shocked by. Read chapter 5. And yet they see themselves as wise and spiritual. They've got messed up marriages, messed up lives. They can't get along with one another. They're taking each other to court. There's sexual immorality that's rampant throughout the church. And they think that they are spiritual. What would you call that? One little kid said, stupid. No, it's true, but I would call that self-deception. I call that self-deception. But as a good doctor of the soul, Paul lays out a two-part spiritual diagnosis. A two-part spiritual diagnosis meant to expose their spiritual condition and to encourage or spur these believers on to spiritual maturity. A two-part spiritual diagnosis. It's meant to expose their true spiritual condition, but it doesn't want to leave them there. It wants them to spur them on to spiritual growth and to maturity. I've had three knee surgeries. I need to have a head surgery, but that's going to have to happen a long time from here. But I remember the first one. It was before the arthroscopic stuff, and opened me up and cut my in there and got out what I needed to get out so I could still play some sports and stuff. And it hurt. I didn't sleep well. I was beginning to think really bad things about the doctor. No, I was. Very bad things. And then I did these exercises like he told me to do, and but at the end, I told him, thank you. Thank you for doing what you did, because I can still walk and run. But there had to be some hurt at first. There had to be some pain at first. So that's what he brings to this church. In the first part of his diagnosis, he exposes the true nature of their problem. He tells them really what the issue is. In general, it is generally acknowledged by Bible-believing Christians that we face three great enemies. If I were to ask you that, what are the three great enemies that Christians face, what would you say? What would you say, beloved? It's okay. Okay. World, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, that's the case. There's the world system. That is a system that is seeking for us to embrace the philosophies and wisdom and influencers and the standards and the attitudes and the values and the goals and the definition and practices and the measuring sticks, all opposed to God's teaching, to God's law. And it's all empowered by evil forces. Second of all, there is the devil. I call him our spiritual enemy, who employs various schemes to tempt and deceive believers away from God and His Word. Lastly, however, there's the flesh. At our regeneration, we were given a new nature. We were called new creatures in Christ. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We were actually given a new nature. But our rebellious flesh was not removed. Something that, by the way, is not going to occur until we are glorified. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Until then, if you are a Christian, you are going to be struggling. For some reason or another, I thought to myself as a Christian, a new Christian, it was like riding a bike up a hill. And when I finally got to the hill, the top of the hill, when you get to the top of the hill, usually you're doing what? Going down. That's not the way it works in Christianity. Once you get to the top, you realize you're still looking up and there's a windy road up. It gets rough. Why? You still have the flesh, and there's still Satan. Paul, in fact, gives his personal testimony to the struggle that goes on in true believers' lives. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 5, reads, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing this, the very thing I hate, for I know that nothing dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the willing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice. The very evil that I want, I do not want." Now, you read that, and that could get kind of discouraging, couldn't it? But does that sometimes describe your life? Paul concludes this section with, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" I do want to tell you that it is a wonderful place to be when you see yourself apart from Christ, who you really are. Because listen to how Paul follows up with that statement, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" It's a rhetorical question, and he gives you the answer. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin. It is normal in the Christian life to struggle, to have a conflict. The Corinthians, however, had succumbed to the pressures and enticements of their own flesh. Paul actually calls them, "but as to men of flesh." Later on, he says to them, "for you are still fleshly. You walk like mere men." What's he saying when he says that? They're acting like unbelievers, but they ought not be, since they possess the Spirit of God. Blinded by pride, they thought themselves spiritual ones, resulting in spiritual havoc and accumulated sin. Sin always has partners. It gives we let our son, I don't know what in the world we were thinking, but we let our second son buy these mice. Now, don't look down on us. And they were both supposed to be males. They weren't. And we had mice upon mice. I won't tell you what we did with them. It might offend some of you. We gave a lot of them away. I will tell you that. But sin is like that. It gets started, and it just gives birth to more and more. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, you see that. They had succumbed to the pressures and enticements of their own flesh, and they begin acting like unbelievers. So how does he deal with this? How does he address this? He uses two means to expose the true nature of their problem. He wants to expose it, and he's going to use two means. The first thing he does is he reviews their spiritual history. I didn't ask John Neal if I could say this, but I'm going to anyways. He is our doctor. And I remember that he said we had to get this appointment, and we had to go in and sit down and talk with him. When I left, I told Marjorie, I said, "Do you just feel like you were interrogated?" I mean, there were questions and other questions, and I didn't like the part where he says, "You know, you are getting older, so we're going to have to anticipate these things." Okay. But a good doctor does that. He wants to know about your history. Sometimes he has to remind you about your history. And reminds these folks, and he knew firsthand. This isn't secondhand stuff. This is firsthand. Because Paul arrived in Corinth about AD 51 during his second missionary journey. And according to Acts 18, Paul, along with Aquila and Priscilla, established the church and then remained there for a year and a half. However, in reviewing their spiritual history, Paul is about to get very direct. Or as one author put it, I was reading, he is about to berate the Corinthians in a devastating manner. Now, my question for you is, if you needed to address somebody's some things in their life that was very serious, how would you start off? Now, I would say most of us would just think, let's just get to it. Let's just get to it. Let's go for the throat. Now, some of you are smiling, some of you aren't, but it's true. That's the way most of us would want to deal with it. But how does Paul start off? He opens up with these words, "And I, brethren." And when he does that, he provides two what I would like to call helpful atmosphere setters. He sets the atmosphere. He sets the atmosphere before the chastening. He sets the atmosphere before the rebuke, very strong rebuke. When he says, "And I, brethren," while not, he's not going to diminish the seriousness of their situation, he softens the rebuke. He softens it. "And I, brethren." And this opening assures this church that's in a crisis that they are fellow believers and are loved. Now, when you read the whole story of 1 Corinthians, you're asking yourself the question, why doesn't Paul just go for the throat? These people are in a crisis and they're having one problem after another problem after another problem. Just go for it. But he doesn't. What does that teach you? What does that tell you? Paul, God's man, sets the tone by first of all softening the rebuke. And it's a very strong rebuke. But he also wants to say, we're fellow brothers in Christ. And I love you. You ever been called brother? My youngest brother, I just, in fact, almost, my brothers and I, we fought a lot. And then we got older and God did a lot of things. They're not believers, but you know what? There's just a sweetness to the relationship. And my youngest brother, even my other brother, usually when he calls, he goes, "Hey, brother, what's going on?" And it reminds me that we're related It reminds me that they're for me. It reminds me that they would do pretty well anything for me. That's what Paul is doing. However, the crisis continues, and it even starts to get worse. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul eventually has to write to this group of people, "Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Paul reviews their spiritual history actually by painting three images. The first image is a bit shocking, really. It's shocking. And when he says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual men." Now, you might ask, what's shocking about that? Well, it's shocking for this reason. Up in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul has contrasted believers and unbelievers by using the term spiritual. The unbeliever is totally unspiritual. Believers are spiritual. So what's the distinction? Because the believer is given a new life that loves God and His Word. And in fact, at the moment of salvation, we are given the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul even says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So this might bring up the question, is he saying that these Christians are void of the Spirit? Right? And the answer is, no, that's not what he's saying. And you say, oh, yes, it is. I will say, no, it isn't. Watch how he writes this. He is using what they call a simile, and I'll explain that in just a moment. He says this, "Could not speak to you as to spiritual men." A simile is a figure of speech comparing two unlike things that is often introduced with the word like or as. Let me give you an example. He is as blind as a bat. Or here's another one. He or she is as brave as a lion. Did you hear the as? You hear that? That's what's happening here. It's a simile. So what is he saying? He's saying this. You are claiming to be spiritual, but your behavior does not reflect that truth. They are unspiritual, not because they lack the Spirit, but because they are thinking and living like those who don't have the Spirit. That would have been a shocker to that church. I mean, they had all the giftedness. They had all the gifts. They had powerful speakers. They had all the things that a church is supposed to have. After all, doesn't that just identify you as spiritual? And he's saying, that's not who you are. I can't speak to you as spiritual men. In fact, you're acting just like people who don't have the Spirit, but you do, and that's not the way that you ought to be acting. And then he further qualifies that with a second image. He calls them men of flesh. And by the way, some have wrongly understood that men of flesh is actually a synonym of the natural man. It's not. This term flesh here emphasizes their humanness, the physical side of their existence over against the spiritual. It says, "When I was among you in my early ministry with you, you were of the flesh." And then he shifts to a third image, a third simile. He says, "As to infants in Christ." Very simply, he's saying, you know, you're acting like you just became born again. There's been no progression. What's the problem? You think you're spiritual, but you're infants. You think you've made progression, but you haven't. And he says, well, let me give you the proof for it. Let me give you the proof that you are not what you say you are. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. How do you distinguish milk from meat? How do you do that? Some would say you label it's because of certain doctrines. Certain doctrines are more heavy than other doctrines. I don't think that's what he's saying. In fact, one person said this, and he said this, quote, all doctrine may have both milk and meat elements. And that's true. All doctrine may have both milk and meat elements. It is not that we are to be continually learning new doctrines in order to grow, but that we are to be learning more about the doctrines we have known for years, unquote. I'm not sure where I got this next little phrase, but it was just very helpful in a word picture for me. Christ is milk for babes and strong meat for men and women. The same Christ that you initially came to, that you submitted to, that you believed in for salvation, are you learning more about him? Who he is? What he's like? What he's done? Or is it the same as it's always been? The Christian, in fact, in the context, the Corinthians needed to move from their present fascination with worldly wisdom to the pure gospel of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could never get over the fact of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I don't know that. That's all he says. I'm not concerned about spiritual or about superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming you to the testament of Christ. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think he dealt with a lot of heavy stuff, but they needed to move on. So he rehearses their past history with them, and then with this little phrase, he then tells them about their present condition. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Meaning what? Here it is. After 5 years, there is no change from where you started. But far worse, your behavior belongs to the present age. It is fleshly. It's fallen, twisted values. Verse 3, for you are still fleshly. So he's given the diagnosis. He's shown you from the past what it was like, and then he's saying the present, there's been no change. And then the second part of his diagnosis is this. He is going to confirm it. He is going to confirm his diagnosis. He's going to tell you how he knows, that God knows, that you are not what you really think that you are, that you are not spiritual. You need to repent and you need to grow in Christ. And this is how he shows it. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? There are three fleshly symptoms that confirm that they are not what they think they are. I would even say to you, there are three fleshly symptoms that can confirm you're not where you're supposed to be, or I'm not where I'm supposed to be. The first one is jealousy. It is a selfishness which grieves over someone else having what you wish was yours. I was trying to examine my heart, you know, if there's any jealousy. We do this signal thing. You know what signal, right? Signal, okay, yeah, it's supposed to be more secure. I have no idea. But we have what they call baby spam. Because we got all these little kids, and grandparents want to see pictures, and so rather than pollute all those pictures on everyone, we just focus on one. And right now, Ivy and her handlers are in Georgia with Sarah's mom and dad. And very early, they sent a picture of a man that I highly esteem and love and care for, Sarah's dad. He is a godly man. Love him dearly. His ability to shepherd his home and his husbandry, when I first saw that, I just was so convicted. I thought, man, I have to dial it up. I thought I was a decent husband and a father, but seeing this man, I've got to dial it up. So I love him. But it was a picture of Ivy in his lap, and he was reading a book to her, and I became jealous. I wanted that to be me. I wanted to be that grandpa. And I was shocked. I was shocked that I could have those types of thoughts that would go through my head. It usually don't. But that time it did. It just creeps up on you. It's one of the works of the flesh. Destroys homes. Destroys relationships, destroys churches. There's a second symptom, strife. That's the term he says. I see jealousy and strife among you. The word strife is the action resulting from jealousy. The term refers to, it's interesting, it refers to quarrels marked by intense emotion and aggressive speech. Intense emotions and aggressive speech. But there was this third part that kind of struck me, because it also can include subtle manipulative tactics. Emotional blackmail. Strife will do that in a body, in a home, in a relationship. One last symptom. And it's the rhetorical questions that he asks in verse 4. A third fleshly symptom is developing your primary loyalties around individuals rather than Christ. I follow this man, I follow that man, I do this, I do that. You identify yourself by a program or some other Christian means that I think has, they're good, they're not necessarily bad, but that's how you identify yourself. And Paul says, you know, when you do that, it's going to stunt your growth. And in fact, are you not mere men? And I don't know about you, but If mere men are running the church, we're in deep trouble. And when I talk about men, I'm talking about mankind. Men, women. It needs to be Christ. So that's his diagnosis. I think it's meant to, for us to take some time to examine our own hearts and lives. Just how much do I think of myself? Where do I think I'm really at? Have I grown in any of these areas? We have one sister in Christ, and I just really have appreciated her. I won't tell you who it is, but I've just been really open. She's asked different people about where she's at spiritually. Had to hear some hard things. Because we're so blinded to ourselves. We are so blinded. But maybe there's a trial or a difficulty that you're going through right now. I think God might be using that. I don't know. I can't tell. That's between you and the Lord, to reveal to you your true spiritual condition. Is there jealousy? Is there strife? Do you find yourself focusing more on a program or people rather than Christ? Are you always thinking about the past and the glory of the past rather than the glory of Christ? Father, as we consider these things in our own hearts and minds, this is your spiritual scalpel. And it hurts. And then after the scalpel, there is the recovery. And Lord, you mean this for our good. You want to see us progress and grow in Christ. You want to protect us from our own flesh, from Satan, from the world. And that comes not by fleshly means, but the God who is in charge, the one who has given us Christ, the one who calls us to trust and believe on him, to walk by faith, not by sight. Lord, you have blessed us with a period of unity and blessing in this church. But as elders, I know we are under you. We don't want to be self-deceived. We don't want to be trusting in ourselves. We want to trust in you, in your work. Help us, Lord, to humbly come to these things and acknowledge them if we need to. If we need to repent, you would make these things clear to us. We would not make accusations against each other, but we would make sure that we are dealing with the beam that's in our own eye before we take the speck out of somebody else's. And that there would be the aroma in the air of Christ, for his glory that results in our blessing. And Father, as we partake of communion now, this reminds us how much we need you. May we humbly come to you and seek your face and be reminded, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then to give thanks that Christ has. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.